aware that I like to have some opening slides, some background slides that have somewhat to do with the lands of Israel. See that I've moved that mouse again. It messes everything up. That's got nothing to do with Israel. Just so you know, that's the beach I used to surf on for 5 years. There we go. Okay, that is a model, of course, of the old city of Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem at the time of Christ. It's at the museum there in downtown Jerusalem itself. It's a magnificent thing, to say the least, and gives us thanks to not only various passages of Scripture, but particularly to the very vivid descriptions of Josephus, a first century Jew, what the city looked like, similar to what the city looked like, you know, at the time that Jesus and the apostles were living there. I'm going to zoom in on one particular area just for a second here. So it's the exact same picture, but we're just going to get in a little bit tighter into that area inside the square that you see right there. And you'll notice that in ancient Israel, Herod the Great had spent a tremendous amount of time and money and effort in building fortified locations. Now, this is the temple itself, but much to the Jews' consternation, he had also built these towers that overlooked it so that you could see into the temple area itself. Herod, of course, is the Roman puppet king. Something really happened with that my ears this morning. But Herod, as a Roman puppet king, had a lot of problems on his hands. He had a people that were renowned for their rebellious spirit. He had a people who were constantly involved in various riotous activities in rebellion against the Roman overlords. And so Herod the Great then spent a fortune building places that could be occupied by soldiers and from which they could stand out in all parts of the city trying to control these Jews. Now, each one of these are towers that he also built all along the walls of Jerusalem, which at the time had a total of three different walls. And so it was just the, save possibly, you know, for Rome itself, some other cities that Rome had built, but at least a contender for one of the most heavily fortified cities in the ancient world. All this because the Jews were a restless, restless people. Now, this morning, brethren, and shifting gears only slightly, I am not going to be continuing the series that we've been involved in now for some time. We've been studying the nature of the church. That flowed out of the nature of Christianity, what an individual Christian is, and what a church is. But since we have just had the most unusual election in our lifetimes, and since the population of our country is still reeling from it, I'm hoping that there will be a little bit of wisdom at least in spending some time viewing all of these events from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective. So, no doubt all of you have seen headlines like this. We've had 4 days and five nights now. And immediately, while this one comes from the first night, the suicide hotlines in America lit up. And there's no comparison. This is a fact. I've been following this story for days now, and it continues to this day. The election of Donald Trump has terrified half the population, I guess, but to the point of actually literally seriously considering suicide. Now, this is from yesterday. Calls to crisis and suicide prevention hotlines, you know, surge in the post-election. They are still two and three times higher than anything that our country's ever seen. That gives one pause. Also, you've been seeing headlines like this. This is ABC News. Anti-Trump protesters march by tens of thousands nationwide. And then we have this one. Dozens more arrested on day five of Portland protests. And so five nights, and in Portland, we've been watching this particularly as proven to be, as I understand it, actually the most violent of all the cities so far. The people that are involved in these and plan these, as much planning as there is in them, you know, are vowing that there will be much more and that there will be much worse. This is only just the unconsidered, you know, immediate reaction, but they have plans for a great deal more. And so one truly does have to wonder, you know, what are we coming to in the USA? and we get to fight ourselves, you know, building walled cities again, or we get to have police towers, you know, with machine gun turrets on them. You know, what are we coming to? Well, those that are calling the suicide prevention line, you don't think so. Those that have particularly extreme views of how important an election is, you know, might be having some really sleepless nights and worried about what's, you know, lying in our future. But brethren, even the most sober minds among us, you know, are concerned because we simply have so little understanding of what lies ahead in our future. I think most people would agree, had Hillary Clinton been elected, it would have been more of the same. That's what everybody was talking about, more of the same. You know, well, whether you like the same or not, at least it's home. You understand it, and you're at peace with it to a better extent than when you enter into the absolutely unknown. So this morning, I just like for all of us to take a kind of a sobering, scriptural viewpoint about the times that we suddenly find ourselves thrust into. They really are different than what most of us have seen for recent history, at least. It reminds a lot of people of the 60s now, you know, and we're wondering if we're going to go back to those kinds of times again, times that despite the fact that I'm wearing a Jerry Garcia tie this morning, I really don't want to return to. Okay. So, what we're going to do this morning is spend a little bit of time, you know, thinking about government, thinking about the faithful Old Testament or New's relationship to governing authorities. We have, brethren, never seen a time in history when the government of any country was actually Christian. We have seen some that pretended to be. We have seen enormous bases of power, you know, that throughout world history have said that they were based on Scripture. But as you well know, if you know any history, you know, they were at enormous deviancy from that Scripture. They were not anything like what the Scriptures actually taught. So we have never seen in our lifetime, nor in history, you know, a really well-pleasing nation to be living under, with the exception of David, Solomon, Hezekiah, and Josiah. We can go back and look at very brief periods of time in which one nation, the Jews under the old law, had some good leadership. But for us as Christians today, you know, there's just no expectation. It's not like anything we've seen. So, as you can see, the last 14 of Genesis chapters, brethren, Genesis 50 chapters, is devoted really to one man. Who's that man? Joseph. Joseph finds himself the victim of powerful forces beyond his control. Because he is faithful to his God, because he has been visited with visions, because God has blessed him with foresight into the role that he will play in the future, he is hated by his brothers, and his parents are really worried about it. So we have chapter after chapter, and I'm going to go back to a single one of them. You all know the story so well. We've not too long ago been studying this in our Wednesday night class. Joseph finds himself restrained by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, dragged off to a foreign land. He finds himself in Egypt, having lies told about him, lies that could get him killed. He is thrown into prison. He spends a long time there. He comes out of that prison because he had the vision to begin with that God had chosen him for a particular role. And suddenly he finds himself rising to a position of enormous power, second only to the Pharaoh in all of Israel. That's an amazing story. But it begins, and there are years of it, brethren, which just don't make any sense to poor Joseph. There's certainly nothing he would have asked for. There's nothing just or fair or right about any of it. Ultimately, he sees the total reversal. Ultimately, he sees God's will in the matter. As a matter of fact, I said I wasn't going to go back there, but I lied. You can't tell a lie if you don't know what you're going to do. But it occurs to me that maybe it would be wise here to look at this last chapter in Genesis. And in Genesis, his brothers come, the ones that started all of this off, chapter 50, and they, you know, apologize. They're so unhappy. The roles have all been reversed. They're entirely indebted to the now long-lost brother. And so, in verse 20, Joseph says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. As we now, you know, walk about in our daily lives, brethren, we're going to be surrounded, particularly in a city that is renowned for not being much of a Donald Trump supporter, you know. You're going to be meeting an awful lot of people who are really confused like they've never been, maybe to the point of suicide even. And so, brethren, let's just stop right here for a minute and remember, this is not a time for Christians either to be afraid, as many are. We've got a lot of uncertainty that lies ahead of us. Not a time to be afraid. Joseph said so in chapter 50. It is also not a time to be crowing, for those of you who have voted for Donald Trump. It is certainly not a time, brethren, to be laughing at anybody. We don't know what the future holds. We do not know what you and I as God's people will be called upon to do, to lead, to suffer. We have no idea what the future holds, because in this particular election, we have decided as a nation to vote in the power a man who has no track record in politics and no track record in the military. Whether you voted for him or not, it's cause for pause. Do not fear. Do not exult. Do not laugh. Just know, brethren, that God is in charge, and we'll see what takes place. In Exodus, what is the book all about? It is about people who for 400 plus years were slaves. That is where they were supposed to be. That is what God wanted to happen to them. They had lessons to learn throughout that only that slavery could provide for them. God had a time in mind when he would free them, and when the time came, he did free them. So this man Moses, who had been at the highest levels of government to start with, found himself for 40 years where? In exile, in a foreign country, with shepherds. He sees the opposite and complete role reversal for 40 years that Joseph suffered. And then what? Then he comes back and has his confrontation with Pharaoh. And we're wondering, what was all that about? Particularly since in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are told about Pharaoh, a bad man. He is not a faithful soul. He is cruel. He is in all ways in opposition to God, and he's an idolater, you know, and all the rest of that. But you know that Old Testament and that New Testament teaches us that God personally raised up Pharaoh. It is a term that is used to mean put him in office, gave him the power, raised him up above everybody else to be the sovereign Pharaoh over all of Egypt. So you don't have to like Pharaoh. You don't have to agree with his policies. You don't have to think that there's anything good about the man at all. But that's the man that God wanted to be ruling over Egypt and most of the rest of the known world at the time. They were the great superpower of the time. And while God's people were suffering throughout that, Pharaoh after Pharaoh, for 100 years, and then that Pharaoh that Moses, you know, has to meet with is absolutely disagreeable, in the end, Pharaoh meant it for evil. But God what?
God meant it for good. So, brother, when you see evil, God may be what? Meaning it for good. This is why we have to be awfully careful, those of you who are in the Bible class, about judging according to appearances. John chapter 7 is warning us about that. John chapter 8 as well, giving us insight, brethren, into how careful we as God's people need to be. Because we may be looking at horrifying evil. And there's no excuse for it. But God can use Pharaoh. God can use Joseph's brothers to do what? To turn everything eventually for his much farther ranging plans than we can ever hope to understand. Our role, brethren, is not to be passing judgments based on appearances. To stand back and simply to accept this is what God wants. I have heard people say, it is apparent that God has chosen to punish America. Now we will see whether he chooses Hillary or Donald to do it. Depends on which side of the election you were on. Okay? Well, maybe that's so. But brethren, will God forget us? Never. Will God be helpless to control the circumstances? Never. Have we anything to fear? No. Should we be overjoyed because we're so sure that we know what the future holds? No. Should we be mocking and laughing at anybody that has been defeated? Never. In the book of Proverbs, we saw that when you do that, it angers God, and he shifts his anger from them to you when you glory in the downfall of the wicked. We have some seriously big decisions to make when you have revolutionary changes in your society, and particularly in your government. Esther had one thing going for her. That chick was really pretty. She caught the king's eye. She is called out of relative obscurity and suddenly finds herself as what? Queen! Over a righteous nation? Over good and reasonable people? Hardly. But what does Esther, the Persian queen, find herself playing the role? Savior for her people. Took a tremendous amount of courage, risked her life to do it. But brethren, she never saw that coming. Any judgments that she'd been making about this, that, or another thing on her rise to power would likely have been 180 degrees wrong. I'd like to think that we're not told about it, that Mordecai was a pretty wise guy, we do know that much, and that he counseled her well. Maybe she was able to keep her emotions and her ideas, you know, in check while she was watching things that she couldn't possibly understand or control take place about her. Where I would like to spend a little bit of time actually looking at those scriptures, the ones that I read at the beginning of our assembly today, is in Daniel. Daniel will spend chapters in his fairly small book dealing with this same topic. And so we're going to be wondering about a Christian's responsibility here, but we do want to see the overall view that God holds over governments, or with regard to governments, as we identify then, you know, our place in the midst of all of it. So please do come to Daniel. I read portions of what I want to look at here earlier as a scripture reading before every assembly, of course, is intended to be brief, but we have a few more minutes now. So please come to Daniel. This fourth chapter is a marvelous study in God's working with governments. And so what is the Christian's responsibility? Well, the very first thing is to have faith. Have faith. Brethren, there are a large number of Christians, members of churches of Christ, who voted for Hillary. There may be some in this assembly. But how do you feel about that? It's the fact. So, you'll remember, we don't all agree. We don't all see things the same, and we don't have to. But our faith, whether you won or lost in this election, brethren, our faith is not in the man. It's not in his cabinet. It's not in the House. It's not in the Senate. It's not anything all the way down to whatever is the lowest level of government in your Jesus. Anybody know what that is?
I don't even know. The crossing guard, I guess, in the school district.
Whatever it is, brother, you know, we don't control those things.
What we do is stand yet back and believe there's a God in heaven. Now let's look at Daniel chapter 4 and get a larger section there. Starting in Daniel 4 at verse 10, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking. He says, "These were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, its height was great. The tree grew large, became strong, its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. All living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. And behold, a watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree. Cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it. And the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth." Notice it's suddenly a change to a personal pronoun. 16, "Let his mind be changed from a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, brother, there's a couple of different ways to translate that. I prefer this one. And when you see that lowliest, then you have to ask yourself, lowly in what sense? Lowly in the sense of power? Lowly in the sense of money? Lowly in the sense of virtue? It could mean any. Can mean all of these things. Nebuchadnezzar, brethren, Nebuchadnezzar was the lowliest of men. When it came to virtue, when it came to righteousness, he was the last man on the planet to be accused of that. He was powerful. He was wealthy. Nebuchadnezzar was. He was the lowliest. Actually, the best translation, I think, is the one that says the basest of men. Basest. That gets to the point, doesn't it? Not money, but character. Just the pit. You need to know this, that God does that. Now then, go to chapter 4 and come to verse 24. I mean, it is chapter 4 still, I'm sorry, but verse 24 now. And we're going to read down through 31. So, Daniel, as I read earlier, "This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind." Nebuchadnezzar is going to pay for it now. "And your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. You be given grass to eat like cattle. Be drenched with the dew of heaven." Well, you saw the vision. "And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind." This time it doesn't say he sets, you know, the basest of men over it. He says he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Why do we have Donald Trump as president today, president-elect? Because God wishes it. Is he giving us David? Or is he giving us Pharaoh? We do not know. Now in 26, "In that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king,
May my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, and 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." Brethren, you know what happened next. So brethren, what happened? God ruled in the kingdoms of men. And when he saw an arrogant man, a man who just loved to think about how much he could do that nobody else could do, a man who bragged about his money, about his building projects, it gives us pause today, does it not? See what happened to that man while he was in office. Because Nebuchadnezzar was not the ruler of Babylon. Who was? God was. God had always been. And there was nothing Nebuchadnezzar had that God had not given him. Nebuchadnezzar's one great problem in chapter 4 is that he gives not God the glory. He bragged about what he could do. Brethren, he would throw the nation into all kinds of turmoil now, so he'll spend 7 periods of time, however long they were, out of office. That's a constitutional crisis, if ever I saw one. What was Daniel's responsibility? Faith in God, not in the man. They come and go. Point number 2. Brethren, that's what I'm talking about, not crowing and not, laughing and being careful. Romans chapter 13, again 1 Peter 2, we're going to read both of these. The Christian's responsibility now, leaving the Old Testament and coming to the New. The Christian's responsibility, it's not arrogance, it's not joy. It is submission to whatever is coming. And we do not know what that is. So in Romans chapter 13, brethren, let's have a look. We won't be spending a lot of time here. But it really is, I think, the most important part of everything I'm going to say here this morning. I want you to think about what Romans 13 says. I want you to think about whether or not you believe it. I want you to think about whether or not you actually practice this. In chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Let every person riot in Portland." Well, of course not. It says, "Be in subjection to the governing authorities." Now stop. What is the command that Paul gives to the Christians who are under Emperor Nero when this epistle is written? "You be in submission to a madman." That's the opening line. The reason? Continuing in verse 1. "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." We learn anything from Nebuchadnezzar, we learn that. "Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Brethren, there's not a word in those seven verses about second-guessing the rightness or wrongness of any given law that Nero was putting in place. And he put a lot of bad ones down. He would wind up persecuting Christians. That's a bad law. But what you do is you are in subjection, whatever happens. Because God put him there for his own purposes. And it may be because God wants us punished, as quite a few fear. It may be because this nation has finally repented, and like Nineveh, it's about to be spared and given good times again. How many of you think that? I don't know. Some do. Maybe so. Maybe the writing is an indication of repentance. You think so? I'm having a hard time with that. Brethren, in Romans 13, what is our task? Obey the law. Now, I'm sorely tempted to ask for a show of hands. How many of you believe that it's okay to drive 5 miles over the posted sign? It's a lie if you think that's okay. It is rebellion. It is the end of all submission. It is not subjection. It is to look right at a black and white sign that is the governmental authority that God instituted and to which you are told to be in subjection. I have met a large number of Christians who will not be in subjection to our driving laws. That man I told you about, some of the Adventists I was studying with, bragged about driving 100 miles an hour on some trip he was trying to make a different point about. And then explained to him, I spent 3.5 years teaching driver's ed. Kind of took all the air out of his example. Brethren, you know how I love those illustrations from driver's ed. Because it's the clearest and most constant one you'll ever find. That is God's law. It is not man's. Right or wrong, it is not yours to decide. You are to be in submission to that or rebellion against God. There is no two ways about it. I've had arguments with preachers. No. Everybody knows you can drive 5 miles over the limit. It's just reasonable and okay. I taught that law. There is no such truth in such a statement. Now, brethren, how many times in a day do you, not just in your car, but wherever you go, do what they did in Portland for the last 5 nights? You pass judgment on the law. You say, not me, because I want to be with what everybody does, what everybody knows. I'm just going to join the world and do it their way. Brethren, we Christians do this a lot, and not just behind the wheels of our cars. I have great concern about this. For many years, been fighting a personal war in that regard. Romans 13 says that you obey the laws, and if you don't, you are rebelling against God. Brethren, laws will fall soon. Laws will rise soon. And we don't know what lies ahead, but we know exactly how to feel about it. Whether they mean it for evil or not, God means it for good. Whatever happens, my role is to faithfully serve my God. If they put me in prison, if they kill me, it is to be faithful to my God. Which means that I am to be in complete subjection, not like the Jews that Rome had to build all the towers for, to the government that is in place. If Please turn to 1 Peter as we bring this to a close. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by being like everybody else, you can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Is that what that verse says? No. That verse says that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, brethren, we're the light of the world, is what that passage is all about. We accomplish our task before God by being in submission for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's the will of God. So that when people see us doing that instead of breaking the laws, we silence the ignorance of foolish men who will not serve God, brethren, because they choose not to serve man either. They've learned nothing about submission. If you can't be in submission to your government, you certainly won't be in submission to your God. In verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God. Honor, not laugh at, not mock, not gloat over. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. That is the Christian's task. And the third one that we'll mention this morning is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's pretty obvious. 1 Timothy chapter 2, brethren, like never before, this nation needs to learn how to pray. And this congregation needs to learn how to pray. First of all, Paul told Timothy, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's our task. That's what the submission is all about. And that's what the prayer, brethren, can help us to accomplish for ourselves and for our nation. So, this, brethren, is now the new order of the day. We have been a divided nation for a long time now. You and I have watched one election after another go by, presidential elections every 4 years, that have razor-thin margins of victory and defeat. Twice we have seen the popular vote be more than the electoral vote, as we've just now seen. Brethren, the United States of America is the single most perfectly divided house I guess I've ever seen, and our votes prove it. Had an elder write me this week from far distant state out east, and he said, you know, last time we had a nation divided like this and an election that a lot of people didn't like, 600,000 people died, and we called it the Civil War. Really, I don't know what the future holds, but our past has held horrifying things when the nation is divided. Donald Trump cannot save us. Nobody in his cabinet can save us. Brethren, who's in charge? Jehovah God. What is our job? Believe that it's exactly the way it ought to be, even if the whole thing burns to the ground. Be in submission to every law for the Lord's sake, as unto Him rather than man. And pray, 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 brethren, because come the end of January, we are setting sail on a ship with a brand new captain that nobody knows anything about. Pray for this nation
but show this nation, brethren, what it is to be a Christian. I don't need a suicide hotline. What I need is faith in my God, obedience to every human institution, and a prayer life like I've never had before. I may find myself in the pit with Joseph, with the sheep in Edom. I may find myself second in command of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar. But wherever it goes, brethren, I will be faithful. I will be faithful because of Luke chapter 10, the most terrifying verse I think I know in Scripture. He that is faithful in that which is little, you see your speed limit sign, shall be faithful also in that which is right, that which is big. But he that is faithful in that, he that is unfaithful in that which is little, will be faithful also in much. That figure, brethren, has long captivated me. To the extent that you are unfaithful in the tiniest of things, you have proven that you can be unfaithful in anything and everything, for you have consciously chosen to be unfaithful. That's the start of all bad things. But be faithful in that which is small, brethren. You'll be faithful in that which is great. It's our job. Faith, submission, prayer. And maybe we will see Nineveh rise from the very brink of destruction. But it'll be done by you, or it won't be done. As always, we offer an opportunity for you to respond to the gospel. I don't know how you can respond to this. I told you to be a one-off. We have been studying how to become a Christian. If you are one in this room who is not yet a Christian, brethren, I sleep so well at night. Really do. We as Christians are at peace. I would sleep exactly the same way if Hillary was president, if Nero was president, if Nebuchadnezzar was president, if Pharaoh was president, because I'm a man of faith. I know that God is president, and he will do his will. Once you become a Christian, that confidence is just unassailable. It is built on God's word. It is the truth, and it has never failed. Join us in the service of our God. If you have a prayer request, some need for Bible study, let it be known.